Please pray with me. O Lord God, you do indeed reign. You reign over everything that is in your creation. And yet, we failed you. And we continue to fail you day after day, as frustrating as it gets. We ask, Lord, that this morning, as we have read your word, and as we expound upon your word, we would recognize that you do reign. You are omnipresent. You are omniscient. You are omnipotent. And we have only to look to you for helping us to live our lives as you would have us live them. I pray that you would this morning forgive me my sin. It is great. We've come here to hear from Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning's gospel passage is the pericope, or the account, of the temptations of Jesus. Now he was tempted by Satan. In Hebrew, it's actually ha-satan. Ha is actually an article in front of Satan, but it's an important article because on occasion, the is just the, and a or a is just another one of those articles that we all learned when we were in fifth grade. Teachers like Kathy, we appreciate that. Some of us still remember our grammar. Some of us actually still diagram sentences. I'm sorry to bring that back to your memory and you having to think about those days. But the article here is important because it means the Satan, the Satan. Because, you see, there is only one. Now, that's enough. But there is only one. And I want you to know that he is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. Nor is he omnipresent. Sometimes, many of us will say, oh, man, the devil made me do that. Unfortunately, that phrase was made famous long ago. The devil made me do it! And he was making fun of it, but sometimes evil does tempt us and cause us to do things we otherwise wouldn't do or would prefer not to do. But rarely, as I often say, is it Satan who caused it. Those of you that have read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, will understand what I'm about to say. Those of you who have not read it, boy, I encourage you to read it. It's a wonderful book. It's an easy read. Unlike some people have told me, you recommended Mere Christianity, and I didn't understand it. Well, it's because he was speaking English, not American English. Screwtape Letters is a little easier, and I encourage you to do it. Because Lewis describes a patient. We would be patients. Patients according to... He reverses the mirror so that we're not looking from a Christian perspective, but from evil's perspective. By the way, he said it took him at least 9 months to a year to cleanse himself from that. But still, it's worth understanding because it's not Satan who most of the time is causing you or me to do things. It's one of his minions. It's one of those little demons. Now, I don't want to in any way make that somehow much better, because it's still evil that's pressing you towards some of these decisions. But I must admit, I sincerely doubt that Satan cares one little tiny bit about what Steve does. Steve is just not that important. Satan is after many others whom he considers much more dangerous. I think he laughs when somebody says, "Don't you think you should go after that guy in New Bern at Grace Anglican Church?" No, I'll let Wormwood take care of him. It's nonetheless frustrating. Now, when we look at this challenge that Satan or Satan makes on Jesus, we often think, well, of course Jesus is going to win. Really? I mean, he's Jesus. He's God. So why does Satan even bother? I'm glad you asked, because it is an important point. He looks and he realizes there is something different about the Son of God. You see, he's not just the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's also fully human. That was necessary. We'll talk about that some other day in terms of the theology. But it was necessary that he be both. And that he be equal in both. And Satan is thinking, you know something? I fooled the humans once before. Let's see if I can do it again. So let's go back briefly for a little more introduction and look at the Old Testament reading we had this morning. So God makes human beings, male and female, he makes them. Notice, by the way, in that passage, both in the Hebrew and in the English, it implies an equal footing. There is no distinction other than gender between God's creation of men and women. A friend of mine, a female priest, once said to me, "Well, you know the reason that God made women." And I said, "Well, I think I know, but maybe I don't." She said, "God looked at men and he goes, I could do better." He did. Back to the account. He says, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. The word make there is very important because it means fashioning. It means making sure that everything that is part of what's being made is just right. Some of you who may have been engineers in your career, you had these little calipers that you use to measure things, to make it just right. Haven't you often wondered about people who build bridges and they start at both sides at the same time? And you wonder, are they really going to come exactly together in the middle? Most of the time. In this case, God is fashioning, and he uses a metaphor elsewhere in the Old Testament. He talks about he is the potter and we are the clay. Sorry, Haley's not here this morning, the daughter of Barbara and Rick McElroy, because she has a master's in fine arts, and her medium is primarily clay, pottery, ceramics, and she does beautiful, beautiful work. But not even her work approaches what God does when He fashioned humankind. But they're constantly working at it. The wheel, they keep going, and just to get that little nick that's there out. Well, God, that's how you want to envision God making humankind. The second chapter of Genesis also tells us the fact about that God created humankind in His image. Hang on to that. Because an image is not something that is made them identical to God. He did not create human beings to be God. We are not mini-me's. Interesting how that term has creeped into our vocabulary. But we are like God in image. However, when the fall occurred, we lost some of that image. I hear especially people who are not believers or people who don't know the Word of God, or they'll jump on this immediately. But we're made in the image of God. And the first thing I want to say to them is, you don't know what you're talking about because you're a pagan. I mean, you can't do that. That's not good. No. I tell them, well, image isn't what you're thinking. Image is, we were made like a mirror image. But when the fall occurred, and biologists will forgive me for a moment, because it's as good a metaphor as I can come up with, we lost some of the godly image DNA that we had. And that was replaced by sin. We are stuck with sin in this life. You will not ever eliminate sin in your life here on earth. We can get better at it. My friend Steve Brown likes to say, I'm better today than I was yesterday, and I pray that tomorrow I'll be better than I am today. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book that was 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. That's progress. But we will never get rid of sin while we are on this planet. And although when He created them in the likeness, resemblance of God, that's another good word for in the image, there was nothing evil known by Adam and Eve when they were created. They didn't know anything. And the way that's told to us in the scripture is they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. Now, I have to tell you, I went to the doctor the other day, and I got weighed. I've lost some good amount of weight. I got more to lose, but I did. And the nurse says, wow, that's good. I said, but the scale's wrong. She said, what do you mean the scale's wrong? I said, I weighed myself this morning, and I was at least 5 pounds less. And she says, well, it's all those clothes you're wearing. I said, well, I can strip down naked if you like. Then I realized that I put a picture in her mind that she probably will never forget. Poor woman. None of us is going to do that, are we? I hope that nobody in here will get so filled by the Spirit that they just start stripping off their clothes and praising God.
No, that's not a good idea.
But Adam and Eve didn't have that problem because they were unashamed of what they were. They were created by God in His image. And then it happened, the tree. He says, Satan does, you know what? There's that tree out there, and that tree is for you as well. Oh no, she says, no, we're not supposed to eat of that tree. If we do, we will surely die. And Satan, who is the penultimate liar, why do we listen to people who lie? Maybe because we're fallen. We can't help it. But there are a lot of people who tell lies today. You go on the TV and they say, if you will use this toothpaste, your teeth will be perfect and so white that people will have to put on their sunglasses. That's just a lie. I'm sorry, that's not true. They sell cars and they have the Swedish swim team in their almost nothing there bikinis. If you buy this car, you'll attract women. Who are they going after? The men, of course. But you know something? That's just a lie. If I went and bought that car, the Swedish women's swimming team wouldn't appear. Satan is the ultimate liar. And his evil minions are too. You know, when, little kids, you can't help it because they also have that DNA. I'm not going to ask anybody here if they ever took a candy bar from the 5 and 10 store. But I understand that people did do that back then. Without hesitation, without even thinking about it. Why? Because something in their mind says, they're not going to miss it. You can take it. No big deal. You see, Satan is the penultimate liar. When are we going to learn that? When are we going to stop listening to people who lie? Just plain and simple, look us in the face and lie. Yeah, say to Susie, Susie, that's a beautiful pink sweater you're wearing this morning. Susie goes, it's not me. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And here's something that's interesting, because this is a political fact that goes all the way back to Machiavelli. And that is, if you say something long enough and loud enough and exclude all people who will say to the contrary, it becomes true. Really? If I had an apple, I could probably, with enough time, convince you that it's a banana. That's really weird. You say, you couldn't do that. There's no way you can convince me, Warren Bett. Listen to people who have all of these things, including some preachers who say, if you will come to Jesus in our church, and oh, by the way, give lots of money to our church, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's a lie. It comes from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. So, Satan is behind all of that stuff. What happens? Well, let's look. Let's look. First, Jesus was led into the wilderness following his baptism by John. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I'll bet he was. I don't even have to fast, just to diet, and I'm hungry. I can't imagine going 40 days and 40 nights without eating. The setting is that Jesus had just experienced a spiritual high in that beautiful setting of the Levant of Israel. The Jordan River runs down, and everything on both sides is green and lush and beautiful. And the trees create shade, and there are these breezes. And the water, you can hear the water as it goes down. What a great environment. And Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit appears like a dove. And God's voice, the Father's voice, says, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What a high. Wow. And Jesus is just, I'm going into the wilderness. I know there's going to be a temptation, but bring it on. Because I can handle it, pilgrim. Okay, so Jesus isn't John Wayne. But anyway, here's my point. Jesus is going into the wilderness. And it's interesting because the Greek word is ahane kathē, and it means he was led up into the wilderness. It's the only time that that is used by Matthew is in this passage. R.T. France writes that the up element denotes the geographically higher level of the wilderness compared with the riverbank setting. Craig Diener says that Matthew uses that up verb to echo the Old Testament description of God leading his people into the wilderness when they failed him time after time after time. Also, the verb is not an active verb. Leading up means he doesn't do it with intent. He does it because he is led as not an active choice of his own, but by God, because this has to take place. This test has to happen. The Judean wilderness was a stony, barren, eastern desert with mountains, and it looked toward the Dead Sea and the lower Jordan Valley. Not some place you would book for your vacation, unless you're the type of person that wants to book a vacation in Death Valley. Then this might work for you. For what reason does he go?